Good morning and welcome. As we continue our study in James today, he gets into the idea of equality in ministry and not judging people on appearance, but on character and faith. Jesus talks a little bit about this, and I want us for our opening passage this morning to turn to Matthew chapter 25, part of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 25, where he talks about the ministry of his people and his approval of it. Matthew chapter 25, I want to begin with verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. The King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." The righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in the prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. Thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and you did not minister to you?" And he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Father, as always, we give you thanks that we have gathered today according to your will and the ability that you gave us, Father. And we thank you for this opportunity. We pray your blessing on our hearts and our minds, Lord, to be undistracted about the things that are going on in our life, to set those things aside, to hear your word, to respond to your word, to respond to this fellowship that you have graciously given to us, Lord, that our fellowship would be sweet and loving and kind and patient, and we would grow together, Father, that we would work at getting the beam out of our own eye, that we might see clearly to get the speck out of our brother's eye. And Father, that you would lead us to more righteousness and holiness as you have begun that in us through Christ. And Father, for those here that may not have had that process begun, Lord, may you give them a new heart and a new spirit and lead them to walk in your way as you have done for us. May they receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We know that is an eternal thing. That you do not lose any that you save. You hold them in your hand, and we persevere because you preserve us. We thank you for your strength and your power. We give you glory, not on ourselves. We have no abilities. We would walk away if you did not hold on to us by your Spirit. We thank you, Father, for doing that for us. We thank you, Father, for being patient with us in our weaknesses. And we ask, Father, for strength in our faith and our belief. We pray this for our families, Lord. We pray this for our community. And we pray this ultimately for the world that you have created. Lord, we know that the rocks would cry out and give you glory if men shut their mouths, because it all belongs to you. Father, may we see that. Father, we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want us to turn to James chapter 2, and this morning we're going to try and cover a lot of ground. We've been going at this kind of slow, but this morning I want to try to do verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2, because they're all working together. I think we can do this. If not, then we'll finish it up, Lord willing, at another time. But I think that we can do this. The idea here is the one of the showings of our faith. James talks a lot about faith in this epistle. And we know that it's his primarily application. It's like from beginning to end. It's not like one of Paul's letters where he delves into the deep theological things, but it certainly is theological. But at the same time, it's incredibly practical. And so basically, James is saying, this is how you work out your faith. This is what it'll look like if you are a believer. And one of the things that he'll talk about this morning that we'll look at is this idea of not showing partiality. I want to read verses 1 through 13, and then we'll go back and take them a little bit at a time. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. By the way, you may have a different reading of that because it actually probably means our glorious Lord. It's probably an adjective describing the Lord. And if you'll notice in yours, if the Lord is italicized, it's because it was added. It's not actually in the Greek. And so there are those who believe that it's not that that's necessarily an error. It's just that it might be better rendered an adjective, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So do not hold the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, I don't know if this story is true, but I heard a story about a pastor who dressed up as an indigent or a poor outcast person, completely, you know, the whole thing to where he was unrecognizable, just to test how the congregation would respond to him. And he was disappointed in the way that they responded to him. And then they didn't know where the pastor was. Well, he stands up, he walks down, he gets in the pulpit, he removes his thing, and then he begins to teach on the importance of not being selective in ministry and not who you honor and who you dishonor. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. I believe that it probably did actually happen, but he wanted to make a point, and he made a strong point to the congregation, probably at least had their ear for the moment. But we are weak in this area. Men are weak in this area. There's a tendency to show partiality to people that are more like us, or maybe people who are influential in some way, that somehow have some authority in some way. It is a tendency that we have. Now, I'm not saying that that's not necessarily might work in society as a whole, where you have people with authority who have certain, we enable them to have certain, you know, abilities and authorities, and we listen and follow, and they're treated with respect. And for instance, I don't necessarily have a problem with us treating the president with respect, and that kind of thing. But I don't think that's what we're talking about here. I think James is in the context of what happens, though, at the local assembly. Does the president become like everybody else when he shows up at the local assembly, when it comes to ministry, when it comes to standing before the Lord? And the answer is he absolutely does. He is like everyone else. So he loses his importance before the Lord, before Christ. You understand the sense that I'm talking about here. He is not more important than you are when you stand before the Lord. And we all stand before the Lord. And neither is a king or anybody else that is in power, or a rich, influential businessman, or anyone like that. So, how many people, though, pastors especially, have fallen into the trap of paying more attention to the rich and influential people of the church to the detriment of those who have nothing to offer? Happens all the time. Happens a lot. It's a weakness. So I'm real careful to throw rocks, but I don't think it's not something we shouldn't talk about. because it is a weakness that is there that should not be there. The rich should not have more influence. I think it's part of the fact that we're in a fallen world and we're fallen creatures, and the tendency is that, and I think that's why James is talking about it here, because he's saying, here's your tendency, but is it the right thing to do? He understands that. We understand it as the tendency, but is it the right thing to do? And obviously he says what? It's not only not right, it's sinful. You have transgressed in doing something that within the context of the assembly. So it is something that we have to be careful about. Christians form cliques if they're not careful, especially in larger congregations. I hear about it all the time. Some of my friends who are pastors of really large congregations, they talk about the problems inherent in the cliques that develop within a body. And people are excluded. I think that's one of the reasons that we have chosen to take the route that we did, to where everyone's together. Because then there's no way to form a clique. We're all together in one place. You're not separating people to where they begin to act separate, which happens. I grew up in that, and some of you did too as well, and we see that now, where everybody is put in a segment. They're all pigeonholed. And so by virtue of the way it's done, cliques should naturally develop from that, because you've got all of these people who are like-minded over here, and then you've got these, and if you're not careful, and it happens, suddenly they're pitted against one another when it comes to congregational stuff. Because they have one attitude, and this other group has another. And it becomes a problem. I see this happening right now in a congregation in Georgia. This is going on, and it's even being encouraged because they do not realize what they're doing. And there's a separation there, especially between the young people and the older people there, to the extent that the younger people appear to be trying to bring shame to the older group because they're not hip enough. And the pastor is not only allowing it, he seems to be encouraging it. And I just think that's not the thing to do. We're to be brought together, because the cliques are already something we're fighting against, right? So we don't need to help it along. But that happens. It's a weakness in the modern church. And so James here is talking about the dangers and even the sin of that. And I want to look at verses 1 through 4. This is what I'm going to call the example of Jesus. These are three reasons an exclusive attitude would be wrong in the local congregation. Number one, the example of Jesus. He says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with partiality." And then he says, you know, the thing about the gold rings, this man has come in, he's influential, and you pay attention to him, but the man who comes in who's not influential, you tell him to actually become your servant. It's basically what it is. I'm going to serve the rich man, but you're going to serve me. It's basically the idea that is there. And that is wrong. Now, I want us to look at the example of Jesus using some other scriptures. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 22. Look at verse 15. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him," that is Jesus, "in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God in truth.'" Notice what they say here. "Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." Now, they're actually telling a truth there about Jesus. They're going to try and use that against him. But J.B. Phillips has a translation as well. And he translates it this way, and I love what he said. He said, this is what they were saying to Jesus, in a sense, according to J.B. Phillips. "You're not swayed by men's opinion of you. Obviously, you don't care for human approval." That's the way Jesus lived. The Pharisees were the influential people of the day, and he gave them a hard time the entire time. He gave them a fit. Showed mercy to those who were humbled and even in sin, and he would tell them, you know, he wasn't okay with their sin, but he was merciful to them and then led them, or at least said to them, you know, stop in the sin and find mercy. But to the Pharisees, he gave them a fit, called them names, pointed them out, made them look bad, and they didn't like him. The Pharisees, on the other hand, did pay attention to status, and they purposed to build themselves up at others' expense. We read about that in different places. But Jesus did not practice this, what you might call a political tactic. And they marveled that he was like this. Not only was he not interested in playing their game, he pronounced them as hypocrites more than once. He also taught his disciples a very important lesson in Matthew chapter 20. And since you're there, turn over to Matthew 20, verse 20. This was what Jesus taught, not be like the Pharisees in the sense of influential, but be like a servant. Verse 20 of chapter 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." They still didn't know, did they? So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared or ordained by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Now, we could just really go along a lot of, we could just sit here all day and talk about what's going on here and the problems that are here and the inherent issues that could be developed from this kind of attitude. So Jesus does not go into great detail about that, though. He doesn't even say anything about, and he knows, he has to know what's going on, right, with the other ten. Jesus called to himself and called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, I come away from this thinking that what Jesus is saying is if it is your temptation to be a lord over someone, then the reaction to that is to become a servant. You are actively choosing to become a servant because you know you have the temptation to want to lord your authority over people. So you become, in other words, he's not saying make the man a servant who wants to be an authority. He didn't say that. He says, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. In the sense that if there is this desire, a temptation to step out of your position and your station, counter that by serving people. Counter that temptation. Don't give in to it. We practice this in our homes, don't we? Among our children. Y'all realize that? That you may not even think about it, but you're practicing this in your home. You're not letting one person have authority that's not been given to them. I know occasionally we give authority to our older children, but then we let everybody know that authority's been given. Right? But then we carefully say, but you cannot lord that authority over them. You use it responsibly. I'm assuming you do that. We do that in our home. So as they show the ability to have authority and maturity, we give them responsibilities. But then we keep a check on that to be sure that in the process of having that authority, they're actually serving the family with the authority. Right? On the right track here. That's what we're doing. So you take the authority and you serve. You don't lose influence, you gain influence. You don't lose your authority, you gain more authority by being a servant with the authority that you've been given. So he's not necessarily saying people are not to be an authority. He's saying that people with authority are to serve with authority. I think there's a certain amount of respect due to that person, and you give that respect to them, right? I required, you know, obviously Kylie's my oldest, and so Kylie gained that authority, and she showed herself having the ability to make sure things got done, and it was required that they respect her. And I always said, like when we left them at home by themselves, and she's in like real authority, and we're not there, I always said to certain ones, you speak to her as if you're speaking to me, and you listen to her as if you're listening to me. She has my authority while I am out of this house. But then she was to serve. Not lord it over and sit around, you know, with the tea and, you know, and say, "Hey, you know, bring me all my stuff. I'm going to sit in a chair." That's what I get to do. Right? So you serve. So those who had the temptation of wanting to be served were themselves to serve. That's the counteracting of that temptation. Now, let's go back. We'll come back in just a little bit to that. But I want to go back to James. Just so you have this thought in your head, it appears, and there are differences of opinion about this, but it appears that the assembly is a gathering of the church, of the body of Christ. The word behind assembly is actually the word where we get synagogue. And James was likely still using that word. He's the earliest epistle. So he was likely still using that word. They had not started using ecclesia yet. And it's something that they probably moved into. James is 100% Jewish. He's still got that Jewish thing going, and so he uses synagogue, probably, though, using it in the sense of the gathering of believers. But it appears that the two men coming in are unknown by the congregants. They don't know these people. So maybe they're visiting. Maybe they're believers. Maybe they're not. They don't know. He goes on to talk about the poor, God chosen the poor to be rich in faith. But that doesn't necessarily mean that this poor man that has shown up is yet in the faith. So that's not the idea. You see, it's not that they yet know if these are brothers. What they do know is that they have entered into their congregation, at least for the day. And that one looks different than the other. And all they have is outward appearances to go on. That's all they've got, outward appearances. Basically, he's going to go on to say, you be careful about making a judgment based on an outward appearance. You don't know who you're dealing with. The rich man might be the wolf, and the poor man might end up being the strongest Christian in your congregation. You don't know what you're dealing with, so don't go with outward appearances. But I just wanted to make the point that it appears that the scenario that James is envisioning here is the church is gathered together to worship and strangers walk through the door. Visitors come in. How are you going to treat them? Now, back to the example of Jesus, though. Jesus met strangers all the time, and he did not go with outward appearances or who they were in the community. He always dealt with where they were at the time and dealt with sometimes sin in their life that was apparent. And sometimes he brought reformation. Other times they walked away from him. Jesus had nothing, though. He had no worldly possessions. He had no place. The Bible tells us he had no home, place to lay his head. He was at the mercy of his friends. He stayed in other people's homes. He ate other people's food. It appears, that's after he entered his ministry. I mean, he grew up, obviously, in a home. I'm not talking about that time. I'm talking about when he entered into his ministry. He left his home. He may have gone back and eaten with them. I don't know for sure. They were still in his life to some degree. We know that because at least at one point he was teaching and they were outside saying, you know, Jesus, you need to come home. You know, you're taking this too far, basically. They were calling him a fanatic for what he was doing. And that's when he said that this is my family, basically. But he still had a family, and it may be that he ate with them. But we do know that he went into other people's homes and he ate, and that even the clothes on his back were eventually stripped away, and they cast lots of him, of the clothing. This was prophesied of him. And this prophecy is found, don't turn there, but I've got Josh going to read it, out of Isaiah 53, just the first three verses. The whole chapter is phenomenal and gives us a picture of the suffering servant. But I just want you to read the first three verses of Isaiah 53.
Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when he shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised.
Now, I know Isaiah did not actually see Jesus, but if that prophecy is correct, then Jesus was not an attractive man. He was not physically attractive based on that prophecy. Now, we have in our heads these pictures that people have painted of Jesus. And you know, with the olive skin and the beautiful features and the perfectly cut beard. And he is an attractive man in the pictures. And we're attracted to the fact that he was an attractive man. You know, people are. But according to that, he was unattractive and not someone you would follow. He was someone that you would look at and you would make a judgment based on outward appearance. You would look at him and you would go, "Good gracious, do you see that guy?" They turned from him. Did it not say that? They turned from him. They despised him. Not necessarily his philosophy. They despised his appearance. There was a discipleship training manual years ago. I think it was called The Mind of Christ. And there was a picture of Christ on the front. And he's ugly. And I thought, they probably got it right. He was not an attractive man. They did a picture of someone who was unattractive and scraggly and, you know. But see, we want Jesus to be all cleaned up. You know, we do. We want him to be cleaned up and smelling nice, that kind of thing, right? Not necessarily the case. Unattractive. If he walked in the door, he would not have been someone that everybody would have gone, "Hey, look at this great guy. Let's bring him up to the front." He would have been the guy everybody started whispering about. You see, you believe he walked in here? You believe he's actually walking in thinking he can be a part of what we're doing? And then when he becomes influential, that's even worse. Wait a minute, this guy's not somebody you want to follow. Have you seen him? You know, and that might be what they did. So he was not someone that was influential in any way, certainly not initially, with his appearance. He does not visit us influentially. We read the passage this morning, so we won't go back to it, in Matthew 25. And they ask, "When did you visit us? You know, when were you like this?" And he said, "When you ministered to people that were like this, it was as if I entered into your life. When you minister to those who needed clothing and those who needed food and those who needed a glass of water and they were the indigents or they were the ones who were the least among you and they were in need, when you lovingly ministered to them, you served them," he says, "it was as if you served me. I was that person," basically, is what he's saying. "I came to you as other people, people in need." And that's who he was. Jesus came as a person in need in the sense of, he needed other people's food. He needed water to be given to him, right? He was at the well for water, right? "Draw some water up for me." He was in need of clothing. He was in need of a place to sleep. So he was a person of need. He needed these things. And so he physically needed that, and they gave it to him. But he's saying that when others come that are not me, and you minister to them, you're ministering to me. And if you refuse to minister to them, then maybe you're not one of mine. It's basically the idea of Matthew 25. You may end up being on the left side. Not because of that, but you show yourself to be that. All right? The sheep don't show partiality to other sheep. Now, we do show partiality against the wolf. So don't mishear me. There has to be a certain amount of judgment, but not among the brethren. But the wolf doesn't get to come in and we not pass judgment on the wolf activities. And we say, that's not okay. And we stop the wolf. That's not what he's talking about. Jesus was judging the hearts of the Pharisees. They were wolves. Some of them were wolves. He judged that behavior. Behavior, we judge. Outward appearance, not so much. Right? You don't judge a man until you've seen the fruit or the lack of fruit. And then you make a judgment based on fruit. Not appearance, not status, none of those things. But we must make judgments based on fruit. We do it anyway, whether you want to say you do it or not. It's done and it should be done. We use the Word of God to do it, though, not our opinion. Another story I was told, and I think it was true. There was a story of a young man who came in. And it was a large congregation, and I think it was probably a First Baptist church. Coats and ties and nice dresses, everyone had gotten dressed up. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. Please don't hear me say that. I'm just saying that that's the kind of place he went. And he did not have on the clothing attire, the right attire. He had on, I think, shorts and a T-shirt and tennis shoes. And the church was full, so he just walked down. He didn't even know what to do. He walked down the aisle in the middle of the service, sat down on the floor, and just crossed his legs and participated. And everybody was like, what's going on? Because, you know, I mean, my goodness, he just messed up the decorum, right? I mean, well, you can't do that. My goodness, as bad as wearing a hat in the service, right? So, supposedly, one of the oldest men of the church, a well-respected deacon, got up and went down, and they all thought, oh, good, he's going to get that young man in the right place. And he didn't. He went and sat down next to him. And the pastor supposedly said, if this is true, you're probably not going to remember anything I say today in my sermon, but you'll remember that. Because the young man was received. No one looked at appearances and said, get him out of here. Some they did, actually. Probably some of them were like, oh, this is messing everything up. Man, everything was going so well. It was so smooth. Everything was quiet. You know, don't disrupt. And that wise old man did the right thing. And he identified with the young man. Now, see, we need more of that, right? We don't need so much separation between the older and the younger, and that's what we're working against here. There does not need to be that separation. There needs to be respect for both sides. The older man looks down at the young man and respects the fact that he's a young, foolish man that just hadn't been there yet, and he loves him anyway. And the young man looks at the older man, and instead of looking at him as some old mean old man that thinks he knows everything, he humbly accepts the fact that he does know a whole lot more than the young man knows. And he loves him anyway. And he respects him, right? The Bible talks about that. Love the man with the gray head. Simply because he's got the gray hair, which means he's lived longer than you and knows more than you. Right? And that's what this should be happening. Modern church has completely jettisoned that whole idea. And it's been a disaster. It's not a good experiment. So we don't make, though, back to what we're talking about here, is we don't make appearances, the criteria of whether or not we accept someone. Because he goes on, and we'll look at this too. So that was the example of Jesus. Now I want to look at the excellence of grace, verses 5 through 11. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? It's rhetorical. And basically he's saying it's the rich that do this to you. Why are you showing them so much partiality? And they blaspheme the noble name which you're called. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, love your neighbors yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. You're convicted by that very same law as a transgressor. And then he goes on about the other there as well. So, excellence of grace. Verse 5, he says, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? So, first of all, God's choice. It's God's choice to choose those that he saves. It's God's choice to choose some from the rich, many from those who are not rich, because he talks about the difficult nature of a rich man entering to the kingdom of God, because he's in love with his riches and he finds security there. But he says that God has chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith. Paul tells us that God, in Ephesians 1:4, that God chose us from the foundation of the world. God makes a choice. We need to respond to the fact that God is sovereign, that we don't make a decision. We don't make the decision of who we will minister to. God makes that choice. God chooses his people out of the world of darkness, and he brings them into light. We know that, and I'll say it again, based on behavior, not based on outward appearance. God does not bring all the poor people in and then make all of them rich materially. He doesn't do that. He makes them rich in faith. Sometimes he tells the rich man, in order for your heart to be right, you're going to need to give all of that away. And I will make you rich in faith. You don't need the materialism. You do need to be rich in faith. Maybe that's easier for the poor. I don't know. But it's difficult for the rich man. The Bible makes clear. So God chooses us out of the world, separates us, and begins to conform us into the image of his Son, Romans 8. Now, that's necessary because otherwise we would not choose him. And just as a reminder, so that we know that we would not choose him, turn to Romans chapter 3. Men do not choose the Lord. They don't want to choose the Lord until he has given them a heart that desires him. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 10. First of all, he says, Jews and Greeks are under the same sin, verse 9. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, none who seeks after God. You need to hear that. This idea of people seeking God. He says here they don't. None seek after God, unless God's given you a new heart, and then you seek him. But there are no men out there seeking after God and not finding him. They don't seek. He says they've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. And look at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He is describing all men not in Christ. Do you hear that? He's not just describing one segment of people. He's describing all who are not in Christ. There's no fear of God. They're not seeking God. God must seek them. And he does. He seeks and saves that which is lost, right? That's what the shepherd does. He finds those scattered sheep that have not yet come into the fold. He calls them by name and brings them in. John chapter 6, John chapter 10. All of those places. This is why grace is so excellent. Because you didn't deserve it. You were this person in Romans 3. And if you're not in Christ, you're still this person. This is those who are outside of Christ. This is why grace is so excellent and awesome and incredible. God shows grace to people. That's God's choice to do that. We do not deserve what we've gotten in Christ. We deserve hell. Every single person that's ever been born deserves to go to hell. No one deserves to go to heaven. We all deserve to be rejected by our righteous Creator. We all deserve to be thrown into the abyss. By grace, you are saved. Not of yourselves. It is by grace. But now grace is not for salvation only. God shows us grace that we might do what? Show grace to others. That's right. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest we should boast. I understand that. But grace does not confine itself now to your personal sphere. You take that very grace as you are reminded each day when you know the sin of your own heart. And when it's revealed to you by the Scriptures and it's revealed to you by the fruit of your own life and you see that sin still remains and you're reminded of the cross and you're reminded of what Jesus did that you might not live in that perpetual state of sin, then you are become more gracious in your life towards others. It's automatic. If you are not more gracious in your life to others, you have not understood grace that's been shown to you. It may be that your heart never actually changed. You just are a bunch of religious activity going on in your life and you're not really in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we talked about this morning, Matthew 7:21, there are people like that. They will say, but Lord, did we not do this and that and the other? And he'll say, I never knew you. But they were very religious. Very religious, more religious than some people you know. And Jesus will say, I don't know you. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't know they existed, right? It means he didn't know their heart because their heart was not his. So we learn to show grace. We grow in grace. We're not always there. Sometimes we don't show as much grace in some situations as we should have. We learn from that. We grow from that. And we become more gracious as we realize the depth of grace that was shown to us. Now, back to James. God's choice is to show mercy and grace to us and to fill the poor, those who are poor. Maybe he's talking about those who are materially poor. I think he is. To be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And then our choice is to love our neighbor. Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor yourself. You do well, but don't show partiality. So God's choice to love me is the only reason I'm able to choose to love my neighbor. That's the only reason I'm able to do that. Because true love is found in Christ. So anything that a lost man is doing for his neighbor is likely not because he loves him, but because he wants something. There's some selfish motive behind it. It's not just love for the sake of loving someone and ministering to someone with no desire to get anything in return. Jesus knew he couldn't get anything in return from anyone. He gave. So my love must be without partiality. I can't choose who my neighbor is, right? Not really. I may think I'm doing that. You know, I think people are deceived into believing that they chose the place that they were going to live and chose their neighborhood and all of that. I think people are deceived in believing that. I happen to believe God is providentially in charge of all things. Even when you think you were in charge, you're not. God's in charge of those things. He has a plan and a purpose that He is absolutely doing the whole time you're trying to undo what He's doing. He's getting it done anyway. The whole time you think you're doing something contrary to Him, you're doing exactly what you're supposed to do. Isn't that exciting to know as children of God that you can't thwart God's purposes and plan, and neither can the lost man, neither can the devil, because no one is in true authority but God Himself. So, you might think you're choosing your neighbor. God's choosing that for you. He's got a plan and a purpose that goes beyond most people's ability to understand. But who's your neighbor? Isn't that a question? Isn't that a question that was asked? Luke chapter 10. We got to revisit. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. I'm not going to read all of it, but I do want to read a portion of this. You know this story well, this parable of the Good Samaritan, because they're going to ask the question, who is my neighbor? Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But, wanting to justify himself, he said, Well, then, who is my neighbor? Notice the beginning of that, he says he's testing Jesus. Then he wants to justify the fact, what is he trying to justify? Not loving his neighbor. That has to be what's implied here, right? He's justifying the fact that he doesn't love his neighbor. So he wants to clarify the people he's supposed to love. I want to know very specifically, Lord, which people I'm supposed to love because I want to make a decision about loving those people that I already love. I've got a list going of people that I'm able to love. So those are the people I want on my list, right? I get along with these people. Certainly they're on my list. And Jesus then tells the story of a man, as you know, fell among thieves. He was wounded. They stripped him of his clothing, left him there half dead. A priest comes by, sees him, gets as far away from him as he can, probably doesn't want to touch him. He might become unclean, and there's just way too much trouble once you become unclean. You got all of this stuff you got to go through. I mean, come on. Really? And he did. He was going to have to go through all of the ceremonial cleansing, days of this. And God, he's thinking, my goodness, do I really want to touch this man? I've got things to do. That'll take a week out of my life just to get over touching this man. So he didn't touch him. Levite, same thing. Same idea there probably as well. Unclean, you know, the whole thing. Man, I'm not going to go through all that. It's a big sacrifice. But a Samaritan shows up. Samaritans, hated by the Jews. Half Jews, actually. Some of them. It was assumed that they were half Jews. You know, when Assyria came in and conquered Samaria, they intermingled and intermarried, so you didn't have full Jewish blood, and they were despised. So a Samaritan, a half-Jew, good gracious, how could he be any worse than that? He came by, and he had compassion. You know what compassion means? You know what passion means? What's passion mean? Suffer. It means to suffer. Compassion means to suffer with. So he had compassion with him. He entered into sympathy, not empathy. Empathy is sort of hands off. I see your plight from over here. Sympathy is getting into there in it with them. He got in there with him. He suffered with him. Okay, see, the other guys didn't want to suffer with him. It would have been too much of a sacrifice, a whole week out of their life just for touching this guy. They were like, I'm not suffering with this guy. I got to make my way. The Samaritan said, I'll suffer with you. I'll carry your burden. I'll sacrifice some time. Yes, I'm a businessman on a journey, but I got time for you. Compassion, suffering with. He did not move on the other side. He touched him. He bandaged his wounds. He even put some of his precious oil and wine on him and even put him on his animal and brought him into the inn, which at the time would have been their version of a hospital, and brought him in to the inn and paid for his bed and took care of him. He gave it to the innkeeper and he said, take care of him. And if you spend more than that, I will come and I will give that to you as well. I'll take care of everything. Not only did he have compassion, he gave up his goods, his oil and wine, very precious commodities in the day. Gave that up for this man, clothed him, put him on his animal. He walked, carried him on his animal, carries him in, pays for his bed, pays for his hospital stay, takes care of him. So Jesus then asked this man testing him his question. Which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the man said this, he who showed mercy on him. All right, so, who's my neighbor? It's not physical, is it? It's not location. Listen to me. It's opportunity. Your neighbor is not the person necessarily who lives within shouting distance. It's opportunity to minister. That person is your neighbor. This man did not know this. These men did not know each other. But an opportunity to minister came and he took it. Because he said, this is another human being created in the image of God. He may not be thinking all this, but that's what we should be thinking. Here's another human being created in the image of God. He needs help. He needs immediate help, and I'm available. And I have everything that he needs. How providential is that? I have wine, oil, and money. And I don't have to carry him. I can put him on my animal. Thank you, Lord. I mean, Lord, you thought of everything. Right? We could think of it like that, right? Or we could think, this guy is going to cause me a week worth of pain and probably going to cost me some money. I'm going to go around. They didn't love their neighbor. The Samaritan loved his neighbor. He showed mercy. The one who showed mercy on him was the neighbor. So who is my neighbor? Whoever I have opportunity to minister to is my neighbor. And I get to show mercy to them because God has shown mercy to me. God chooses to show mercy to me, and then I choose to show mercy to others. And grace. So let's finish up with that. The importance of that mercy. The exaltation of mercy. We have the example of Jesus, the excellence of grace, and the exaltation now of mercy. Look at verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So first of all, mercy in word. David writes in Psalm 15:3 that the righteous man, quote, does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor. Now the word in that, verse 3 of chapter 15 of Psalm, that word translated backbite means, in that word actually means to spy out juicy gossip and then go about bearing the tales to other people. That's what it means to backbite. Is to find the gossip and go and spread it. That's backbiting. Far too common, even in our own day. Most common in their day as well. Paul talks against that. I believe it's in Galatians or Colossians. I believe it might be Colossians where he talks about the biting and the devouring one another, the backbiting, destructive words. But he also talks about in Ephesians 4 about not allowing any corrupt word to proceed from your mouth. And that corrupt word is more than just like a tasteless joke or even a bad word of some sort. But it's anything that seeks to destroy another man's character and his emotions. So a corrupt word is anything destructive. It doesn't have to necessarily be a bad word. It can just be something that sounds benign. You know, as far as the language being used, it didn't sound bad, but it's just a destructive word. It's not edifying. Right? We have times of edification here. We don't have times of airing out our dirty laundry. We don't come in here and talk about how ugly somebody was to us, right? But we come in here and we talk about the grace of the Lord in situations that were difficult. Right? But it's always a word of edification. Yes, this was a difficult situation, but here's where the Lord stepped in and was so gracious to me, right? That's not a corrupt word. It's a word of edification. But if all we did was come in here and fuss about the things of the past week, that's a corrupt word. And it's destructive. And we might not necessarily think it's destructive because we're talking about other people, right? Highly destructive. You know, I'm ashamed to say that when I was growing up, we went to church every Sunday. Now, I was lost. My sisters were lost. But I don't think a Sunday went by that we didn't sit around the dinner table and talk nasty about the people we had just gone to church with. And I'm ashamed to say that. I was lost, and I was in ignorance, but we still did it. We talk about what people wore. We talk about whatever. Ugly. Nasty. Now, I know none of you have ever done that before. People do that. Why so destructive? Why so corrupt? Paul says that's not a good thing. It does not build anybody up. It is not helpful. We need to find good things to say. We need to look for the good things. We need to be merciful in our words. We need to use words of grace and mercy. Not only to people, but about people. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't have to talk sometimes about bad behavior. Never misunderstand me and think that we start turning a blind eye to bad behavior and not talk about it. We have to talk about bad behavior. But even when we do that, we can do so merciful and graciously and without an attitude of being threatened or thinking that, you know, that, I don't know, whatever the fear or whatever that's there. But primarily, we're to be building one another up. Loving one another. Having an opportunity to build people up. Again, it doesn't mean you don't use tough love. Sometimes when someone is hard-headed and doesn't want to do right, you've got to toughen up your love. That happens. It happens in our home with our children. Sometimes the love is a little tougher than others. Sometimes it was a word that got it done. Sometimes it was not a word. It was a piece of wood that got it taken care of. Properly applied to that place that God ordained and created for the piece of wood. Works really well. Sometimes tough love is what's needed. But even when that is done, it can still be done graciously. It may have to be done confrontationally, but confrontation can be gracious. It's still merciful, right? Snatching someone out of the fire, as Jude says, sometimes that sounds highly confrontational to me. When he says, some you've got to snatch from the fire, it means an immediate, you just get them away from there as quickly as possible. That sounds confrontational to me. Other times he says, not so much. You just take your time with someone. You're gracious, you're patient, you're kind, you're considerate, you're loving, you're merciful, all of those things. With more patience, more long-suffering. We need lots of that. But we use our words. We speak with mercy. We don't use corrupt words. And then we also have merciful deeds. We've actually talked about that some already. So words are not enough. You've got to show mercy as the Good Samaritan did, even in the face of opposition. Jesus did that. We got time. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. with me, please. We still got some time to look at another scripture. Because Jesus did this, and while they were giving him a hard time, he's showing mercy. Matthew 12, verse 7. Now, I want to start there right in the middle, because he talks about this desiring mercy, not sacrifice. Matthew 12, 7. But if you had known that this means I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. They asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, if it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. The Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. So in the face of opposition, Jesus shows mercy. Now, how easy would it have been for him to conform to his opponents? I mean, men would do that, right? You suddenly want to do good, and someone steps up and goes, you can't do that today. See, it's written here, you can't do that today. And someone goes, man, what do I do? You know what I'm saying? You get in this dilemma. Jesus never got in this dilemma. Jesus said, it is good to show mercy on the Lord's day. It is good to serve on the Lord's day. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath is a day for doing good things. The Sabbath is a day for worshiping by serving. That's what he's saying. And if he wants to heal a man on the Sabbath, what better day really is what Jesus is saying? What better day than the Sabbath day? And what all they were seeing was, well, you're violating the law that we have decided on. You're doing something. It's work as far as we're concerned. That man can wait till Monday to get his hand restored. Jesus says, what better day than today? Would you not go get a sheep out of the pit? A sheep. Would you not get your ox out of the ditch? This man needs his hand restored, and I have the ability to do it. What better day than right now? You see, they were going to let regulations, misinformed regulations, get in the way of this man receiving mercy. Got to be careful about that. Jesus came to show that he had been sent of God, and he came to glorify God, and his miracles did that. He says that. He says, this shows that I was sent by God. This miracle showed them that he had been sent by God. And so they went out and plotted against him. He just showed mercy to someone, and all they can think of is, we got to kill this man. We got to not just kill him. Look at the word, destroy him. You know what that means? We're not just going to kill the body. We need to destroy everything about him. We need to destroy his influence, his philosophy. Look what he's doing. The people like what he's doing, and we got to stop that. What did they like? They liked the fact that Jesus was showing mercy. Why is that? Isn't that odd? You show mercy to someone and make somebody angry that you did it. Why? Why would somebody get angry with you at showing mercy to someone? Because maybe they hate the person that you showed mercy to. It reveals their heart. It reveals who they are. See, the Pharisees revealed who they were. They really didn't care about keeping the Sabbath. They didn't care anything about that. And it showed when they said, you showed mercy, we're going to kill you. You're messing up everything that we have built for ourselves. You're bringing our kingdom down. And they built it in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went and tore down their kingdom, and they didn't like it. And he did it by just showing mercy to someone on the Sabbath. Amazing how easy it is to tear down the devil's kingdom. Love somebody. Show mercy to somebody. Serve somebody. You're destroying the devil's kingdom in the process. You're destroying what he's trying to build contrary to God's kingdom just by loving your neighbor. That's why it's so important. Love the Lord your God. Be completely sold out to Christ. And then love your neighbor. And be completely sold out to showing mercy and love to your neighbor. And you will help destroy the kingdoms of this world that are built up in contrary to the kingdom of God. You don't need a sword. You don't need an AK-47. You don't need a big cannon. You just need some love, some mercy, some grace, some patience, some long-suffering, and you are doing major destruction to the ways of the devil. Jesus didn't do that big a deal there. I mean, I think it's a big deal that he healed the man's hand. What I'm saying is he didn't bring a sword and cut the Pharisees down, which I'm sure some people standing around there would have liked that just fine. Lord, we can deal with these people, right? James and John said, a little fire and brimstone, do some good here, Lord. He said, I don't need fire and brimstone. I'm going to show mercy. I'm going to heal somebody. That'll tear down the kingdom. I'm going to cast out some demons, which he goes on, he talks about there as well, casting out demons. He says, I'm going to tear the kingdom down like that and build the kingdom of God. So, back to James. Jesus gave us a good example of not showing partiality. He showed us grace and the excellency of grace, and he exalted mercy over sacrifice. Showing mercy to that man was more important than showing up on the Sabbath and bringing a goat to sacrifice. It was more important that he show mercy. Mercy over sacrifice. Obedience over sacrifice. Mercy and obedience. So, what's the bottom line here? Well, it's hard business being like Jesus. That's all there is to it. It's hard to do it. It's tough to be like the Lord because we're not him. He influences us, and we listen, and we pay attention, and we ask the Lord for these things to enter into our hearts, but it's difficult to be like that. So we have to be careful that we don't regard the opinions of men and fall into a fear of man, an improper fear of man. I'm not talking about having respect for people, but wanting their approval, because there's one key thing about the approval of men, and that is, it is temporary. It's temporary. The approval of God is for how long? It's eternity. The approval of God is for eternity. James says, basically, if you want the approval of God, then don't show partiality. If you want God to approve, serve those people that God puts in your life. You don't have to go looking for them. If the Lord leads you to go looking for them, go. But you don't have to. The Lord will bring people into your life to serve and to minister to. And he says, basically, take the ones God sends into your life. Don't show partiality. Don't you start choosing. God chooses that person to be in your life. And you go, whoop, don't want that one, Lord. I'll take the next one. Whoop, don't want that one, Lord. I see one back there I'd like to minister to, though. Send that one. No. The Lord says, I've got them in line. I will choose who you minister to. Now, again, just the caveat, it doesn't mean we put up with bad behavior and you just start, you know, willy-nilly giving things away to feel good about yourself, because there is a wise, discerning way to minister. And you have to have that as well. But we do need to be showing grace to others because God has shown it to us. We need to have a proper understanding of that grace. And I believe that mercy will flow from that understanding. And that we will take the opportunities because, right, your neighbor is not who lives next door. Your neighbor is the opportunity that God has given you. That's your neighbor.